Our message this morning is found in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Mark 13, verses 13 through 22. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I just thank you. God, I thank you for the word. God, I thank you that the word is true today as it was when it was written, God. Even when people don't believe it, they say it's wrong or whatever. God, your word is still true. And God, your word touches our heart. God, for I pray for those who are here, those who are online, same couldn't make it because of the snowstorm. God, those who are listening later, God, that you will touch them where they're at, God. That you will transform them, you will renew them, that you will draw them closer, God. God, that we would take this time, we would listen to your word. God, let it penetrate our hearts. And God, I pray any distraction, anything that would pull our hearts away, God, whether it's our phone, Satan, anything, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us stay at the task at hand. And God, I pray that I preach with clarity and communicate with clarity. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 2, starting in that 13th verse. And he went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them. And they were following him. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And in hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with the attendants of the bridegroom, cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst. The skins of the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But the one who puts new wine into fresh wineskins." I've entitled my message this morning, "The Scandal of God's Grace." And this morning, I want to talk about grace. But what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. What that means is it's a gift that we do not deserve. But unfortunately, grace has taken on many forms, and one of the more unfortunate forms is what the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He wrote this: "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is a grace without a price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as doctrine, a mere intellectual assent. It means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The alternative to to cheap grace is costly grace. And if anyone ever lived out costly grace, it was Bonhoeffer, who sought to protect Jewish friends and family members from the Nazis and end up giving his own life. Even when the jailer came to him and told him that we can allow you to escape, we'll find a way to get you out of here. And Bonhoeffer told them, no, because I know what the Nazis will do to your family. So instead of fearing for his own life, he protected the life of others. He lived out the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want to focus on the scandal of God's grace. Yes, the scandal of God's grace. It is an over-the-top, radical grace. And it is indeed scandalous. It takes wicked, sinful hearts who deserve an eternity separated from a holy and a perfect God, and he justifies these hearts. This grace transforms the most undeserving among us and declares us not guilty. I once was lost. I followed my own plans, pursuing my own sinful passions while disregarding God's way of doing things. I didn't even know about God's way of doing things. But this wonderful grace found me, redeemed me, cleansed me, made me new, placed me in right standing with God forever. But why is this grace scandalous? Because it calls out to the most terrible sinner, the most unlikely of candidates. It beckons those whom society, oftentimes a church, considers the worst people to follow Jesus, despite all the pain and the hurt they have caused others. It is scandalous because it extends grace to those that we think have no right to receive God's blessing. Grace offers hope to the destitute and the hopeless. It whispers to the drug addict. It whispers to the murderer. It whispers to the person who sold out Jews and helped the Nazis find them. It whispers to those still caught in the mire of their sin that God loves them and has something much better in store for them. This scandalous grace restores, it renews, it breathes new life into what others may consider dead. Let's consider and talk about the scandal of grace. First point this morning is Jesus will call the most unlikely to follow him. Okay? And I don't mean that it's just willy-nilly, it's cheap grace, that just anyone can come without changing their life. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus, verse 13, he's out again, he's walking along the seashore, and the people are coming to him, and then he passes by, of all people, a tax collector, okay? And in Mark's gospel, it calls him Levi. But in the other gospels, we know Levi is Matthew. And Matthew's a Jew. But he's a Jewish tax collector. And Jesus says, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. But what you have to understand about the tax collector is they were considered to be the worst in Jewish society. They were considered traitors. They were traitorous Jews. They would have been grouped in with murderers, traitors, robbers. They were considered the scum of the earth. Because how a tax collector could make money is that they collected money for the Romans. And the Romans might say, hey, we need you to collect $100,000 in taxes this coming year. And what they would do is they would go out and they would begin to collect taxes. And anything that the tax collector made over $100,000 was his own. So if he collected $300,000, $400,000, $500,000, all of that was his extra money. And often they would extract it. They would just take it from people because they had that authority given to them by the Romans. They were not well liked. The tax collector did not go to the synagogue. They were not religious people. It would not be someone that you would invite into your home. It wouldn't be someone that you would hang out with. And yet Jesus sees this tax collector, this traitorous Jew, who oppresses and puts heavy burdens on people. And he says, "Follow me. Follow me, Levi." And he says, he got up and he followed him. But it didn't end there, okay? Verse 15, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So not only does Jesus call the worst of society, the people we think that have no business being followers of Jesus, no business being disciples of Jesus, no business being called into the ministry of the gospel. But he calls them, and now he goes and eats dinner with a whole bunch of them. And they're just not sitting at a table. The Jewish meal is very intimate, and they lean into the table with their head forward, and their feet are pushed back from the table, and they're leaning in and they're eating with them and they're laughing and they're joking. It's where, in evangelism, we have this thing, they call it a Matthew party, where you invite Christians, you invite people who aren't Christians, and they mingle together. And the idea is that they might come to find Jesus in that. But Jesus calls these worst of society and he has dinner with them. We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us what they talked about, doesn't tell us if Jesus preached to them. We can imagine that Jesus and his disciples are, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's sharing about it. They may even be surprised at who is this Jewish teacher, this religious teacher, or this itinerant Jewish teacher with disciples. Why would he sit with us? It would be like the first lady of a church, where the pastor's wife, she goes up on a corner and she with a couple of the women from the church, and they gather up a bunch of prostitutes and they go down to the coffee shop and they begin to have coffee, and they begin to love on them. And they began to talk with them, and they began to build a relationship. Now you can imagine a scandal. Oh, we saw the pastor's wife, and she was eating with prostitutes. She was befriending prostitutes. She was laughing with them, and she was joking with them. How dare she go up with such people? But that's exactly what Jesus did. He spoke to Roman soldiers. He ministered to Roman soldiers. He ministered to merchants. One of his own followers was a zealot, and we know that zealots were not above killing people who they thought were Jewish traitors. If you could imagine the disciples walking around, and now you have a Jewish zealot, you have fishermen, and you have this tax collector, and they're all hanging out with Jesus, and you have this tax collector who no one really likes, and you have this zealot who's looking at him like, "Jesus, what are you doing? He is not someone who belongs with us." The other ones might be looking, "Hey, the zealot, he's a little crazy. We know that he carries knives. We know that he's probably committed murder in the name of Jewish religion," but yet all these people have been called to be part of Jesus' ministry in his inner circle. God wants to redeem each and every one of us. It doesn't matter what we've done. You might have grown up in a Christian home. You might not have ever went out and did the things that the world had. You might have, but God still wants to redeem and have a relationship with you. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, there's people who've done terrible things. They were drug dealers and they were murderers and they just were terrible people. And God still calls out to those people in the same way he calls out to someone who grew up in a good Christian home and followed Jesus. He still wants a relationship with those people. So don't get upset when God calls and redeems people that we consider to be the scum of the earth. We get upset, we get scandalized. Oh, I can't believe that God called them. Or if someone has really hurt us, I can't believe that God would redeem that person. Be careful about who you view as scum of the earth and undeserving of God's grace, God's mercy, because none of us deserved it. None of us. Even if we grew up in a Christian home and you live sanctified, there's times when we all screw up, that we all mess it up, and none of us deserve God's grace or his mercy. So don't be so quick to withhold it from someone that you think is a terrible person. God gave it to you. Let other people have it. The Pharisees get upset about this, verse 16. They say that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Some people translate sinners here as irreligious Jews. The Pharisees, they made it their life to study the law. They were Torah students. They were going to understand it in every minute aspect and to try to live it out in everyday life. And that's not a bad thing. What the Pharisees did that was wrong is they took their tradition and their understanding of it, and they were more concerned about their tradition and understanding of it than the intent of the law that God desired to see people change and have a relationship with him. We've been going through Exodus, we've been going through Leviticus, and we see that the most important thing was that God's presence was among his people. The Pharisees missed this point that God desires to be among his people. John 1, I think 14 says that God came and he dwelt. Where that actually says that he tabernacled, that he came and made his presence among the people. Our second point this morning is Jesus came to redeem sinners. Jesus came to redeem sinners. Verse 17, and on hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay? There is an irony here that I think we do well not to miss. Okay? He's saying that, hey, I've come for those who are lost. I've come for those who are spiritually sick. But in the Pharisees' self-righteousness, they do not realize that they are lacking spiritually. They do not realize that they are spiritually sick. They don't realize that they are missing the mark. They're so self-righteous. We study the Torah, Jesus, and we study it in every aspect. We know all the most minute details. We understand all there is to know, Jesus. We've studied it backwards and forwards. I spend my day reading Torah. But yet they don't realize that they are missing the mark, that God wants to work in our heart, their heart. They're more concerned about the rule than the outcome of it. I'm not saying let's not be concerned about the rules. The rules are there for a reason, okay? If the Bible tells us not to do something, that we shouldn't do it. But we also know that there's times that we do those things. And God still wants to redeem. The Israelites in the wanderings made a golden calf. They questioned Moses. They complained about God. They murmured about God. But yet God left his presence there among the people. So don't become so self-righteous amidst the fact that God wants to work on your heart. Okay? Sometimes we're worried about other people. We're worried about this person over here or that person over there because we see, oh, they're a terrible person. They're doing this or that. But God still wants to work on your heart, my heart. Jesus came to redeem sinners, even the worst of them. They are spiritually lost and they are in need of redemption. Jesus is right. Healthy people don't need doctors. Sick people need doctors. Sick people need medicine. But he's not talking about physically sick people, okay? It's just an analogy. What he's saying here is that they're spiritually sick. They need a spiritual healing. They need God to put His Holy Spirit in them, to change them, to renew them, to change their outlook on life, to change them. But what we don't realize sometimes that's a process. Some people, they get radically saved, and it's like they're one person yesterday. Today, they're a whole new person. Other people, that's a process. Because there's a lot of stuff that they're wrestling through and working through. Now, I think so. Oh, let me be honest. I think sometimes our struggles are self-inflicted. Some of our sin struggles because we are holding on to things. Which brings us to our third point this morning. You can't mix the new with the old. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, and they came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And he says, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and that they will fast in that day." Okay, so let me tell you, Jesus is the bridegroom. Okay, Jewish weddings were amazing events. Okay, for people who were married first time, they were 7 days, and they would feast and they would eat, and their friends would come, and it was a joyous event. Okay, what you have to realize is the bridegroom would never leave the feast at all in the 7 days. The bridegroom and the bride, they would remain there. And they would, it's only the only people who actually leave the feast is the friends. So Jesus is the bridegroom, the attendants, okay? And actually in Greek, it's they are the sons of the wedding hall, okay? So these are the friends of the groom. They are Jesus' disciples. But what Jesus is actually talking about is his death. Okay, what he's saying is that when he's died, when they come and they take him and they arrest him and they crucify him, this is being taken away from the wedding feast. And he says, what he's telling them is, when I die, okay, and resurrected, then my disciples will fast. But they are with me now. I am training them, I am pouring into them, I'm teaching them. Now is not the time for fasting. Then he goes on, he talks about this, verse 21, that no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. The old garment is the Old Testament law, but more even so is it's the traditions of the Pharisees that they've created around this Old Testament law. And that the message of Jesus is the patch. And when the two are joined together, okay, the two are joined together and they're sewn together. And when they're sewn together initially, it looks good, okay? The tear has been mended, okay? It looks good. It functions the way it is. The problem is, as it gets dirty and you go to wash it, that old piece had not shrunk yet. That new piece had not shrunk yet. Okay. And when it begins to shrink, it pulls away from the old garment. And what happens is there ends up being more damage to the garment than there initially was. And they destroy one another. And what Jesus is saying, the message, his message is incompatible with the tradition of the Pharisees. That God is doing a new thing. That he's redeeming those who are lost. But not only is it's such a radical thing is that he came not just for the Jew, but he came for the Gentile. Anyone who wasn't Jewish, that was really the command, what God desired in the Old Testament, is that the Jews would be the light of the nations. They don't do this. But so the message sounds radical that he's going to redeem those who the Pharisees don't think are deserving of redemption. Their message is not compatible. It does not work together. He goes on and he talks about new wineskins. Being new wine put into old wineskins. And he says, no one does this. He says, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins are damaged. The one who puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Well, the reason this is, okay? New wine cannot be put into an old wineskin. Okay? As they are old, they've stretched out, they become brittle. They no longer have the elasticity to be able to stretch. But when the new wine is put in, it begins to ferment. It begins to expand. And as it's expanding, there's nowhere for this wineskin to stretch out. It can no longer stretch out. And what happens is it bursts open. And now you've lost a wineskin, and the wine is wasted. And you've wasted everything. You've ruined the wineskin. You can't do anything with it. I'm sure there was uses for old wineskins, but you couldn't put new wineskins in them. Because they would ferment, they would expand, and they would break it. Here's the thing. We cannot mix our new life in Christ with our old life. It does not work. We will tear or burst open like the old garment or the wineskin, meaning that we end up worse than we were before. You can't have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of your old life. They are incompatible. They don't work together. Our new life in Christ has to be exhibited by new things, new ways, new thoughts. And we have to be willing to submit ourselves to God to let the Holy Spirit transform us. We have to learn how to be a new creation in Christ. Okay? We cannot continue to do it the old way. The old way had us separated from Christ. It had it had us lost. It had us going in a direction that God did not have for us. And we cannot mix the two. So don't make the mistake of saying, hey, I'm saved now, but I want to hold on to a little bit of this old life, a little bit of my old ways. Okay? Here's the even bigger mistake, okay? When we decide, you know what? I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to try to have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of my own way. So I'm not going to commit to Jesus. You're missing the point. God is calling to you to redeem you, to set you free. Don't sit on the sidelines and watch. Don't stand in the crowds. God wants to redeem you, renew you, transform you. We know that for those who are not in Christ, those that don't walk with Jesus, when they die, they have eternal separation from Him. So I urge you, don't try to mix the old with the new. Learn to be a new creation in Christ. Here's a big idea this morning. Jesus can change the worst of us and make us new. Let me say that again. Jesus can change the worst of us and make us new. He can transform drug addicts. He can transform white-collar criminals who've embezzled millions of dollars, who defrauded people, who ran Ponzi schemes. He can transform angry, hurtful people and make them new. God can and will redeem the worst of us, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. When you see someone, even if they were terrible to you, they did wrong to you, they hurt you, in the worst sort of way, that God has redeemed them, that God has saved them, that He has filled them with their Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. Rejoice. God wants to do the same thing for you. Have you experienced the scandal of God's grace? Have you? There might be people out there that say, you have no business getting God's grace. You were a terrible person. You were wicked. I knew what you are. Just because they say you don't deserve it doesn't mean that He didn't die on the cross for you. And again, they're right. You didn't deserve it. That's the scandal of it. That God redeems those who the world and who we say don't deserve it. Because He desires that He be present in all, each and all of our lives. So I implore you to experience the scandal of God's grace. But just remember, you can't mix your old life before Christ with your new life in Jesus. They don't mix. Okay? They don't mix. You can't take water and put poison in it. You're not going to drink it. Good things won't come. Jesus can change the worst of us and make us new. Let us pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness, God. I thank you for the scandal of grace that transforms us, that changes us, renews us. God, let me experience. Let us all experience it, God. And God, let us walk in freedom. Let us walk in hope, God. Let us walk in newness of Christ. And God, don't let the noise, don't let the naysayers try to distract us, God. God, let us just turn our life and dig our life into you. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.